I want to start off by asking you to imagine that you are in the middle of a stormy sea, far from shore. The waves are 50 feet high. The ship you are on has sunk. You are treading water. You're tired. It's cold. The rain is hitting you in the face. You're about to drown. The situation is dire. You could say you're as good as dead. You're a dead man. And then, unexpectedly, a ship comes slicing through the water, riding down one of the waves into the trough where you are, and a hand is outstretched towards you, and a voice calls, "Take my hand and live." Not even knowing where your strength or trust comes from, you grab the hand and it lifts you halfway up the side of the boat. And that's where you stay, holding on to this hand. And you hear the voice speak again, and it says, "I'm taking you to shore in a distant land. There we will feast, you'll rest, and you will have abundant and rich blessings and joy forever." And as you dangle there, halfway up the side of the boat, over the raging waters, you find the strength to reply and says, "That sounds wonderful. When will we get there?" And the voice answers, "I've chosen the time of your arrival, but it's not for you to know. And as far as you're concerned, it could be today or it could be 100 years from now. Until then, just hold on and live." You're somewhat taken aback at the prospect of hanging off the edge of the boat for potentially another 100 years. And you decide to put forth another question to your rescuer. "Are you going to pull me all the way into the boat?" And the voice says, "No, I will not. But it will not storm for the whole journey. And I'm going to give you everything you need until we arrive." So you hold on, and years pass by. There have been sunny days and also many storms. You do, in fact, have everything you need. But your arm hurts. Starts to hurt a lot. And the promised distant shore with its promised super abundant blessings is not really visible to you anywhere on the horizon. You start analyzing your options and you start thinking about letting go to give your arm a rest and enjoy floating in the calm waters of that day. You could let go and try to swim to shore yourself. One of these options starts to seem so compelling, and the pain of waiting is so great that you do, in fact, let go of the strong hand that saved you, and you plunge back into the ocean. This image of the Christian life is shockingly bleak on purpose. It's kind of out of sync with a world of Christian messages telling us of an abundant life of joy and peace, which we expect to be in their fullness, blessings of the present. But the image is maybe more in sync with the actual lived experience of many Christians, which is often hard and painful. It's in sync with how the Bible portrays the Christian life, and especially in sync with how the Bible portrays the life of Abraham, whom I consider to be a prototypical Christian for us to learn from. And this all brings me to my main point for today. I tried really hard to condense this into a short statement, and it ended up still as a few lines. And that's that the vast majority of the blessings promised to you as a believer will be delivered only in heaven. Therefore, we must hang on in faith while waiting. But we may take heart that the founder of our faith will also perfect it, even though it's weak. So Abraham lived a life of ups and downs. You could say that his highs were very high and his lows were very low. In the 50 chapters of the book of Genesis, we have 14 devoted to the life of Abraham, spanning 100 years of his life. From the time when he was called to follow God at the age of 75 until the time when he went home to heaven at the age of 175. He had to hang on for 100 years, which is more than most of us. Today's text is Genesis chapter 16, which is one of the low points of Abraham's journey. I've broken the story of Genesis 16 into six parts, although part 1 and 6, which are not bolded here, are from outside of Genesis 16, and I'm just including them here because the story of chapter 16 is best understood in its larger redemptive context. So what we're going to be looking at is first, God's great promise offered and received. Second, painfully waiting for promised delivery. Third, letting go and turning to the flesh. Fourth, catastrophe ensues and pain escalates. Fifth, God's compassion for the hurting. And sixth, promise delivered and faith perfected. So let us begin now with God's great promise offered and received. And I'm going to be recounting Genesis 12 to 15. If I should be using a different microphone, just someone from the sound booth, let me know, okay? I think we're cutting in and out, but it's holding on. So in Genesis 12, we see God call Abram at the age of 75. And at the time of Abram's call, he was living in pagan idolatry, as we know from Joshua 4, verse 2. He and his wife Sarai were already dealing with the pain of infertility, as we know from Genesis 11, verse 30. The call of Abram, the call into salvation, included a command for Abram to obey and a very great promise by God to make Abram a great nation, to bless him, to make his name great, and that in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is a very important line in the Christian faith, and we've spent the last few months looking at that. The blessing of all families in Abraham is a promise referring to the redemptive work of Christ, Abram's descendant, from a human perspective. So Abram received God's promise by faith, which was first demonstrated through obedience. He left his father's land to go where God told him. He did this without knowing the details of how God would deliver his promised blessings. After hearing God's call in the form of spoken words, Abram was unexplainably compelled to trust those words and leave behind not just his father's land, but all the gods and idols that he previously served. And then in subsequent chapters, God reiterates his promise. He reiterates it in Genesis 13, 14 to 17. He promises him land and encourages him to look at it and walk through the length and breadth of it in anticipation. He promises that his offspring will be numerous like the dust of the earth. And every time he's hearing these promises and saying, I believe, but with infertility. In the first half of Genesis 15, the chapter just before today's chapter, God meets Abram in a vision and reiterates his promise in a new way. God says, fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And this prompts Abram to bring up a concern to God. He remains childless and has no heir. He can't understand how God will deliver these promised blessings if he does not have a child. God graciously answers Abram that he will, in fact, have his very own son to be his heir. In fact, God takes him outside to look at the stars and tells him that his descendants will be so numerous as to defy counting. So after hearing this promise clarification and reiteration, Abram's response comes in Genesis 15, verse 6, which is probably one of the most important verses about Abram's life, which says, and he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. He believed the Lord, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This verse is so significant. It's a template for what it means to become a Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian and you need to know what it means to become a Christian. It means to believe God's promise of blessing in Christ, to obey in faith, and to receive the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. So Abram became a Christian. His record of sins was transferred forward in time to Christ, who paid for them on the cross. Christ's righteousness and sinless human life was transferred backward in time to Abraham and was now counted as Abraham's record, as if he really lived the life of Christ. When God looked at Abram, he now saw the righteousness of Christ. What a blessing. If you've become a Christian and had that exchange, what a blessing to be thankful to the Lord for. You know, I don't know why, but he poured out his grace on me and led me to trust Christ for his righteousness to be applied to my life. And if he has done the same for you, you have much to be thankful for. And if you have not trusted Christ to have his righteousness applied to his life, to put your faith in him to save you from a raging sea of sin and despair, I urge you to consider taking hold of his hand for the first time in faith and have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. So this is all to say that in the chapters preceding our text, Abram begins his faith journey. He had been living a life of pagan idolatry when God called him and made exceptional, beautiful promises to him. These are promises that connected with the very depth of his soul and the very central things that his heart was seeking at the deepest level. And Abram left everything he ever knew behind to follow this previously unknown God who he had never seen or met before, seen in his promises almost unexplainably. What evidence did he have that God would fulfill these promises? Nothing. But he was compelled to trust. And after taking hold of God's hand and promise, he waited. And the waiting is what we're going to look at next. Okay, we're moving to painfully waiting for promise delivery. We're just going to kind of zoom in on the first half of verse 1. It'll be helpful for you to have your scriptures open to Genesis chapter 16 as we step through it almost verse by verse. The painful waiting is where today's text of Genesis 16 opens. The first part of verse 1 tells us, "Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children." This is not the first time we hear of this problem, which comes up in Genesis 11:30 and also Genesis 15, verse 2 to 3. So when Genesis 16, verse 1 tells us that they are infertile, what we should really hear is that they are still dealing with infertility and still waiting for God to fulfill his promise of offspring. We further learn, if we skip ahead to verse 3, that it had been 10 years God's promise, first promise to Abram, was still on the horizon. 10 years is a long time to wait. So when I've heard people talk about the pain of infertility, it seems like one of the hardest things a person can go through. It's a type of pain that makes people question. We're giving up on the promise of this microphone. But we're not giving up on God's promises. So I was saying, when I've heard people talk about the pain of infertility, it really seems like one of the hardest pains you can go through. It makes you question who you are. It makes you question God's goodness. It's just hard. And I only know it from hearing about it. And it seems extremely painful. So I'm trying to think of Abraham and Sarai in that context. They've been dealing with this for decades. I think it's safe to assume, it doesn't talk about how much it was burdening them, but it's safe to assume that this was deeply burdening their souls. And so, after carrying this pain for decades and waiting an additional 10 years after God promised to bless them with children, their ability to keep hanging on to God's hand of promise started to weaken. It's not that their arms were sore, in our analogy of hanging on the side of the boat, it's their hearts that were sore. Their hearts were sore and they started considering their options. And their decision to let go is what we're going to look at next. We're going to look at letting go and turning to the flesh. We're going to look at Genesis 16, 1b, the second half of verse 1 to 2a, just through to the first half of verse 2. Sarah comes up with an idea for having children on their own terms. It's an awful idea, and here is what she says. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, "Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." Let's just look at those dramatic and awful words, "Go into my servant." Here is a wife and follower of God openly proposing to her husband that he commits adultery. We must remember that even though the Mosaic law prohibiting adultery had not yet been given, God's design and pattern for marriage had already been established in Genesis 2, verse 24, which says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." All in the singular. A man, his wife, singular, holding fast, one flesh. I want to pause to comment briefly on a current evil trend regarding marriage relationships, which we see from Genesis 16 is not actually new. That's the concept of open marriages. This lifestyle suggests that the part of adultery which is wrong is the part where you do it in secret or without the support of consent of your spouse. And conversely, that if you do it openly and with their support, there's nothing wrong with that. This is not true. There are no knowledge and support qualifiers in the definition of marriage oneness, and no qualifiers in the definition or prohibition of adultery. Adultery is sin, even if done in the context of so-called open marriage. This is a pattern of lies that Satan comes after all of us with. Sin X is okay under conditions Y, is justified, right? And I'm not immune to this pattern of lies, and he comes at me with this pattern all the time. But there's no justification for sin, and no qualification that for God's commands that you have to obey them only if everything is going fine, and you can skip them under conditions X, Y, or Z. Okay, next I want to look at Sarai's words, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children," followed by, "Go into my servant, it may be that I shall obtain children by her." It's really hard to analyze these words because they're so illogical. One statement does not match the next. The words represent really a pain-driven desperation, grasping at a sinful and nonsensical idea. When she says, "The Lord has prevented me from bearing children," she's in fact acknowledging that she believes that God has the power to open and close wombs, which implies that he can open them if he wants, which should suggest that no promise of his regarding children should ever be in doubt. But instead of waiting on God's sovereign power over wombs to be applied in the fulfillment of his promise, she turns to a fleshly way of thinking that rejects the sovereignty of God in her very next sentence after acknowledging it. Regarding her plan to get a child, she says first, "It may be," which is a very human and fleshly way of talking. It's referring to a future blessing with uncertainty and speculation. If the blessing is to be delivered by God and he has promised it, there should be no uncertainty when you are speaking with anticipation of the delivery. But if you are pursuing the blessing by the flesh outside of God's design, then uncertainty is in fact correct. We don't have power to control the future. So she was right and wrong in what she said. After saying "it may be," she says, that I shall obtain children by her. She expects to use this woman under her employment control for conception, pregnancy, and delivery, and then to assume the role of legitimate mother over that child. What state of mind do you have to be in to think that you will be the mother of the child of another woman through this demented process? Sarah is living in a pain-driven delusion. She believes and rejects the sovereignty of God at the same time and decides in her disbelief in his sovereignty to try to take matters into her own hands in a plan that's really destined to fail from the outset. So let's look next at how Abraham responds to Sarah's proposal. Look at the second half of verse 2. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Verse 4a, the first half of verse 4, he went into her and she conceived. So his response in a nutshell is to go along with the proposal. On top of the sin of adultery, he failed in the leadership of his household. He should have told her, "No, Sarah, we are one, and nothing will violate the sanctity of our marital union." He should have told her, "No, Sarah, you do not have to worry about getting children for yourself by her. You don't have to worry about getting children for yourself through this scheme of yours, because God has promised us children, and he will keep his promise within his law and within his holiness." He should have instead comforted her in her pain, reminded her of God's promised blessing, and encouraged her to hold fast to God in faith. But instead of doing this, he jumps at the chance to get in bed with Hagar. So why did he go along so easily? I'm just going to speculate a bit, because it doesn't really tell us why, except that we know that everybody's sinful. Probably, he was as painfully desperate as Sarah to get a son. He's been waiting 10 years too, and all his hopes for the future are pinned up in this. Maybe, this is more speculative, but maybe he has harbored sinful desires towards Hagar or for multiple sexual partners in general for a long time, and the green light from his wife was the only thing needed for him to give in. So that kind of brings up a little side question that I have for you. Are you one green light away from adultery or from some other grave sin? Maybe you desire another person and you would never initiate it, but if they initiated, you wouldn't have much in the way of defenses and you would fall into devastating sin. You would never suggest it to your spouse, but if your spouse said it was okay, you might go along with it. A resistance to sin that is passive and situationally dependent on the restraint of others and their expectations of us is extremely dangerous, and it will not last. Our resistance to sin must be active and biblically motivated. I just want to say that part again. A resistance to sin that is passive and situationally dependent on the restraint of others and their expectations of us is extremely dangerous, and it's not going to last. Our resistance to sin has to be internal and active and biblically motivated. So if you are one green light away from a devastating sin that would wreak havoc on your life, you need to build up your own biblical defenses, where the only red light that matters is the red light of God's word, not other people's expectations, not your context, not the lack of other people initiating. I call this section of Abram's story letting go and turning to the flesh, because that is really how Galatians 4, verse 22 to 23 interprets this episode. Sometimes when you're trying to interpret scripture, you have to work really hard, okay? But I got a little lucky with the passage that was assigned to me, because there's a section in Galatians that comes back on this story so clearly. It says, Now this may be interpreted allegorically, and then it just gives the exact interpretation of what happened. A lot of New Testament comments back on the Old Testament, but it doesn't come out and say this is the interpretation. So I kind of got off easy in the interpretive part of preparation. Galatians 4:22-23 says, "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise." And basically this is telling us that there are two modes in which a follower of God can live. They can live by faith in God's promises, or they can live according to the flesh. Abram and Sarah have, for the moment, turned to living by the flesh. And the consequences are not good. We're going to look at these consequences next in a section called Catastrophe Ensues and Pain Escalates. Starting at verse 4, we read, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abraham, 'May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace.' And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. 'May the Lord judge between you and me.' But Abram said to Sarai, 'Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please.' Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her." What a catastrophe. Their flesh-based solution to pain only brought more pain. It brought out first a prideful ugliness in Hagar's heart that manifested itself in being contemptuous towards Sarah. This led to painful conflict between the two women. It brought out pride in Hagar and jealousy in Sarah. All the ugliness deep inside our hearts was coming out. The conflict between the two women led to conflict between Sarah and her husband, as she angrily blamed him for this escalation of her pain. And certainly Abraham was to blame, because he blew up the oneness of their marriage by committing adultery and receiving and taking another woman into his embrace. But Sarah was also to blame, because this was, after all, her idea. But this is part of the escalation of pain when we turn to sin in the flesh, is that we start throwing blame at each other. And that doesn't hurt. That doesn't help anything. Then Abram, with his senses numbed by sin and to control the pain in his marriage, now treats with callous indifference the woman Hagar, who was just moments ago in his embrace, whom he was just moments ago relying on to fulfill the deepest desires of his heart for offspring. Now he's treating her with callous indifference. He tells Sarah to do whatever she wants with her. It's her turn to get the green light. She takes this green light from Abram and lets loose her anger in an abusive mistreatment of Hagar that is so bad that Hagar flees along with her baby still in the womb, knowing that whatever she was going to was some kind of hopeless destitution with no stability, no household, no income, nobody to care for her, getting ready to be a pregnant single mother. That's how bad the mistreatment was, that she would choose that. This unborn baby upon whom Abram and Sarah had pinned their hopes to the flesh is gone. When we let go of God's hand of promise and turn to the flesh, catastrophe ensues and pain escalates. Whatever benefits we gain will soon disappoint and vanish in the wind. So if you're hanging on to God's hand and promise, dangling over the side of the boat, waiting to get to the distant shore, and the idea of dropping back into the sea for a little rest and a little peace or satisfaction in what the world has to offer, you need to know this. The sea of the world and the flesh is not your friend, despite what any of the offers are that it makes to you. is full of dangers, pain, and false promises. And if you retreat to it, you will end up in a state that is worse than the painful waiting you were in before. So, this story has been a bit depressing so far. I said it was about the hope of heaven. I have good news for you, because we kind of reached the low point of the story. And the upward redemptive arc of God at work will now begin. It begins with God's compassion for the pain experienced by Hagar. I was kind of tempted to make this sermon all about Abram and his work over his life, but well over half the chapter is devoted to this encounter with Hagar after she flees. So I have to spend a bit of time on it. The second half, or more than the second half, of Genesis chapter 16 looks at an interaction between God and Hagar in which God shows compassion and kindness towards Hagar in her pain. Look first at verses 7 to 9. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm fleeing from my mistress Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." So where's the compassion here? God shows compassion to Hagar first by showing up, speaking truth to her, and calling her to obedience. He could have justly let her die in her sins in the wilderness, but he shows up at the spring of water via the angel of the Lord, and he first addresses her as Hagar, servant of Sarah, not Hagar, second wife of Abram. Sarah gave her to Abram as a second wife. But that's not what was true in God's eyes. Marriage is two becoming one. She was a so-called second wife, only called that by humans living under the lies of sin. He doesn't call her that. He calls her Hagar, servant of Sarah. That's the truth. It was a kindness of the Lord to speak truth to her and affirm her true identity when she and the world had said her identity was something else. Furthermore, it seems that, based on the employment arrangements between Sarah and Hagar and what was legal and right and wrong in that situation, in the laws of that day, it was wrong of Hagar to run away from her responsibilities, despite the harsh treatment she had received. So the angel of the Lord kindly draws her into confession with a simple question that she feels compelled to answer. And once she confesses the truth about where she came from and where she's going, he calls her to repentance. Return to your mistress and submit to her. This pattern of kindness by telling truth and calling to confession and repentance is summarized in Romans 2, verse 4, which says, God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance. So God continues to show more compassion and kindness to Hagar by the well in verse 10 to 13, where she's sitting in her pain, and he promises some blessings to her and also reveals some future hardships. We read in verse 10, "The angel of the Lord also said to her, 'I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude.' And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen.'" God promises that from her would come innumerable offspring, which surely would have been a source of great hope for her. He tells her that the child in her womb — they didn't have ultrasounds back then — he tells her that the child in her womb is a son, which also would have been a source of encouragement from her as she's starting to contemplate what her life is like and who she's going to rely on in the future. He tells her to name her son Ishmael for her son. He gives her that name for her son, and that name means God hears. And that he gave that name because he says, I, God, have listened to your affliction. What a wonderful blessing to be assured that God knows and hears the pain you are going through. He tells her that more pain is on the way, that Ishmael will live in great conflict with his brothers. And of course, she would have preferred to hear something else, but this was still a kindness to her, because it can be a source of encouragement by showing her that any pain that she goes through in the future does not surprise him, but instead of is part of his perfect and sovereign plan. In verse 13 to 16, we then see Hagar's response. And what follows, it shows this display of kindness to her in pain and how she reacts to it. That's 13 to 16. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are a God of seeing." For she said, "Truly, here I have seen him who looks after me." Therefore, the well was called Be'er Lahai Roi. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So it's so meaningful to Hagar that God showed up and understood her pain that she calls Yahweh as the God who appears and sees. So I'm going to call you that. That's my nickname for you. She named the well after this also. So God was kind to her in her pain. He was kind in telling her the truth about her identity and leading her to confession and repentance. He was kind in promising her a son. He was kind in promising her a multitude of offspring. Kind in showing her that he knew of the pain that was ahead, in addition to knowing of the pain that she had gone through. And kind simply in showing up, hearing her, and seeing her pain. And out of all that kindness, the kindness that meant the most to her, which led her to adopt a new nickname from God, was just the fact that he saw and understood. After this momentous interaction, Hagar returns to the house of Abram, gives birth to their son. Abram was 86 years old. That places this birth 11 years after God first promised him offspring, and still more than a decade before the promise is fulfilled on God's terms. This concludes really the part of the story that is inside chapter 16, but I have to step past chapter 16 to take in the redemptive arc of the story more fully, because in the years after this tragedy, God fulfilled his promises to Abraham and perfected his faith. And to really understand how this story applies to our life, we have to look at that. So I'm going to highlight a few things from the next chapters of Genesis and some New Testament connections, hopefully without robbing my brothers who will be preaching on these chapters in the coming months. I'll try to say just enough to complete the story of the Hagar incident in the context of God's redeeming work in Abram's life and in ours. So in the very next chapter, which is actually 13 years later, God has a kind of repentance and promise meeting with Abram that's somewhat analogous to the repentance and promise meeting he held with Hagar. God calls Abram to a higher standard with the command, "Walk before me and be blameless." He calls Abram to obedience by giving him the covenant of circumcision, which drives home the point that following him involves painfully forsaking the flesh and holding on in faith. It's unfortunately ironic that this symbol of forsaking the flesh turned into works of the flesh later on and has to be combated so strongly by the Apostle Paul in Galatians. But he gives him that covenant to illustrate forsaking the covenant, forsaking the flesh to trust in faith in God. In the same meeting, he gives Abram many reassuring promises and changes his name to Abraham. Abraham obeys, he undergoes circumcision, and therefore, at the end of chapter 17, we find him once again hanging on to God's hand of promise that he had let go of in chapter 16. And this is now only 1 year before the promised son Isaac is born. Still before he's born, though, in chapter 20, Abraham again turns to the flesh, and again violates the sanctity of his marriage. He's worried that Abimelech will kill him to take Sarah, so he hands Sarah over to her. Trusting in God's plan for the sanctity of marriage was a recurrent problem for Abraham. So he lets go of God's hand of promise again and turns to the flesh again, but God again calls Abraham to repentance and reiterates his promises to him. And I think of this with his left hand still outstretched in promise. I can't do this right because I have to hold the microphone now. His left hand is still outstretched in promise, and he takes his right hand and grabs the hand of Abraham and binds it back to his own, so that when Abraham is reaching back to hold again, it's because God is taking his hand and fastening it back to his own. So Abraham is learning that God can be trusted, and the blessing is worth the wait. In chapter 21, we see the promised son Isaac finally arrive within the bonds of marriage between Abraham and Sarah. He was now 100 years old. The promise of a son was delivered 25 painful years after the promise of the son was first alluded to in Genesis 12. Many other blessings spoken to Abraham were still decades or hundreds of years into the future. The wait was not over with the arrival of Isaac, but he was getting more and more into the mode of learning that God is trustworthy to keep his promises. I'm talking about Abraham's faith being perfected, God delivering on his promises and also perfecting the faith of Abraham. And Hebrews 12, verse 2, calls Jesus the founder and perfecter of our faith. Both founder and perfecter, and I want to look at both of those. When God's ship first passed by Abraham, drowning in a life of idolatry at the age of 75, and God extended his hand in promise to Abraham, inviting for him to grab hold for salvation and faith, and Abraham took hold of that hand in faith. It was an expression of original faith to obey and go and follow. We have to ask, where did that faith come from? His first faith was founded, authored, originated, pioneered by Christ. He is the founder of our faith. This faith of Abraham came from Christ. He created Abraham's faith and gave it to him in an act of pure grace. You could say that Christ owns the copyright to Abraham's faith. Some people translate founder as author. He owns the copyright to Abraham's faith. It was Christ taking the hand of Abraham and first latching it on to the promises of God. So he is the founder and the author. But we've just been seeing how imperfect that faith was, that though Christ latched it on to the hand of God in promise, it was always letting go. So I want to look next at this idea that he's the perfecter of Abram's faith and the perfecter of our faith. It means that whenever Abraham's hand slipped from trusting God, like it did dramatically in today's story of when he committed adultery with Hagar, Jesus is the one who took Abraham's hand. It's because he does this for me too. It gets hard to talk about. Jesus is the one who took Abraham's hand and bound it back more strongly to the hand of the Father. Jesus will secure that bond, making it stronger and stronger until the end. The New Testament comments specifically on the perfecting of Abraham's faith in two really distinct ways. First, that it was perfected by credit, and second, It was perfected by the transformation of his heart to more and more anticipate and wait for his fullest blessings, his most fulfilling life in the heavenly city. His heart was not really focused very much on heaven at the start, but it was focused on heaven at the end, and the New Testament speaks a lot to this. But first, the first mechanism of perfection of his faith is perfection by credit. And I want to look at Romans 4:18-22, which I had a really hard time understanding in relation to what actually transpired in Genesis 16. It says, in hope he, Abraham, talking about Abraham, believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. I'll tell you why I had a hard time understanding it. Did Paul not read Genesis 16? Didn't he read it? Is he trying to whitewash the record of one of the patriarchs of the faith and just sweep this under the rug? No. Paul knew the Old Testament. And it certainly wasn't Paul sweeping it under the rug. But you could say there was some sweeping. Although these statements seem to be in direct contradiction to the episode we just studied, there is, in fact, no contradiction when you understand it in the correct way. Paul in Romans does not mean to say that during the events as they transpired, his faith never failed. Okay? And we know that it doesn't mean this because it also says he grew strong in faith, which means that his faith started weak and imperfect and deficient and grew over time until it was strong. So it's not trying to claim that in the events that as they transpired, his faith was always perfect, although it strikes you like that on the first reading. When it says that no unbelief made him waver, it's not speaking about history as it transpired, but rather speaking of history, how God looks at it and how God looks at him, where the credit of Christ's righteousness to his account includes a credit of perfect faith. So we think of his holiness being credited to our account, but we don't often think of his faith being credited to our account. And it's just such a blessing to know that though my grip is weak and often slips, causing pain in my life and bringing disrepute to my Lord and Savior, that God will one day look at me and say, almost ununderstandably, his grip never slips. And that's because the God who sees me, as Hagar rightly called him, doesn't just see me, but he sees Christ in me. And he looks at me and says, Craig's faith is perfect, even though that's not how the events actually transpire. Christ is the perfecter of Craig's faith. He's the perfecter of Abram's faith and perfecter of yours. And the first, most important way in which he perfects it is crediting the perfect faith of Christ to your account. But Christ does more than that. He does more than just perfect my faith by transferring his record to mine. He perfects it by transforming my heart over a period of decades, so that it is focused more and more on the fullness of blessings we're waiting for in the heavenly city. This is what he does for Abraham, and this is how the New Testament looks back on the course of his life, is that his eyes and his heart were getting gradually more and more turned to heaven. Galatians 4, when it's contrasting the earthly and heavenly perspectives that work in the conception of Abraham's sons by Hagar and Sarah, respectively, it doesn't just talk about flesh versus promise. It talks about here and now on earth and the city that's above. Read this. We're going to read 24 to 26. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, a place here on earth, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. It's talking about how they turn to Hagar. Not that Hagar is Mount Sinai, but their act of turning to her. The way she trusted in her is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. So there's two options. There's the present Jerusalem and the Jerusalem above. These are the only two places to set your heart. Two places to expect and seek the majority of your blessings, abundance, fulfillment, peace, and happiness. You can look for these things in the present world, or you can look for these things in heaven. When Abram was 85 years old, he looked for these things in the present world by committing adultery with Hagar. And when he was 99 years old, he was looking above to heaven and to the promises of God when his wife Sarah conceived. The faith in his heart was reshaped over the years to adopt a greater degree of heavenly focus. And that is why when Hebrews chapter 11, 13 to 16, comments on Abraham, there's a big section, the Hall of Faith, a big section on Abraham, and I'm not looking at all of it, just the concluding comments of the part discussing Abram's faith in Hebrews 11. It says, these men, speaking about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the verses preceding, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The birth of Isaac was not the culmination of promise delivery. God did deliver on that promise, but kind of like a deposit or an interim blessing. 75 years after he was born, he was born at 100, and it says he died in faith, and we know he died at 175. So 75 years after Isaac was born, he was alive for 75 years, the family was growing. It says that Abraham died in faith, not having received the things promised. He had just got a little foretaste. The best was yet to come. His heart still saw the promises ahead and greeted them from afar, considering himself just a stranger, an exile on this earth, on his way to his homeland, the heavenly city that will last forever. And with that in mind, hanging off the edge of the boat for 100 years, from the time he was called at 75 until he went home to heaven at 175, was nothing at all in light of eternity. It seems long and painful when we're thinking about time from this little perspective that we're living in. When you think of it in eternity, that's why elsewhere in the New Testament, I forgot the reference, it says these are light and momentary troubles. So when Christ acted as perfecter of Abram's faith, he did not just swap in his perfect record and leave him languishing for life with a heart and mind fixed on this earth, slipping with the same frequency as it slipped at the start. He, over time, reshaped Abraham's heart so that it was more and more looking to the heavenly city as the place where every promise would be fulfilled. It is such a blessing to know that Christ is turning the eyes of my heart towards the heavenly city, letting those same eyes see more and more the things of this world for the slavery which they really are. It's such a blessing to think that the pattern of pain that comes when my eyes light up at the things of this world is going to be less and less, because my eyes are just not going to light up at much of those things in 10 years, 20 years, 30, 40 years from now. And my eyes are going to be more and more and more fixed towards heaven, where I'm going to look to for perfect happiness. If friends, if you are a follower of Christ, if you have trusted him as your Savior, it means that Christ has founded or authored a faith in you that is not yet perfect, but he will perfect it. If you're a follower of Christ, Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. These concluding verses are a bit special because as I was in the initial preparation of this sermon, it's also when our morning family devotions converged on Ephesians chapter 1. And I was thinking of this, the location of the blessings in relation to Abraham and Hebrews saying he's focused on heaven. Okay, it says that he has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It means that he's given and assigned to you everything needed for the eternal happiness of your soul, but the location and timing of this gift might not be what you expect, especially if you expect all of it here and now. The location of the gift is in the heavenly places and not on earth. The timing of the gift is in stages. And there's a big gap between the giving and the delivery. The gift is made and becomes ours from before the foundation of the world, as it says in Ephesians 1 verse 4. Even though it's yours, it's not yet in hand, which explains why your life has so much pain in it right now. It's not yet in hand. It's like someone bought something for you online that is yours because it's bought and paid for, but it's not yet delivered. And you just have to wait for a couple days, 1 day, 3 days, 5 days, however long Amazon Prime takes to get it to your house. It can feel like a long time, but it's really a short wait. It's yours, but it's not yet in hand. And so we wait for the time when the promises that are ours in Christ will be fully delivered when we reach the heavenly city. Abraham waited 25 painful years for God to deliver on his promise of a son. And 10 years into this painful waiting, Abraham did something incredibly stupid. But what he did was also very human and very understandable and very much like what you and I often do. In his pain and in the lies and the allure of what the world had to offer through the flesh, he let go of God's hand of promise. He turned for a moment to the flesh and to this earth for his hope and for his joy. And all he found in his embrace of the flesh was slavery and pain. He literally embraced a slave. He found slavery and pain that tremendously exceeded the pain of waiting. But God, in His grace, with His, like I said, with His left hand still outstretched in promise, used His right hand to grab Abraham's hand and bind it back to His own. God, in His grace, erased this lapse of faith from Abraham's record. Genesis 16 says it happened, and Romans 4 says it didn't happen. They're both true. He erased it from his record. And He gave him a record of perfect faith. In His grace, He also grew and strengthened Abraham's faith over time, so that even when the promised son finally arrived 25 years after the promise, he had a new perspective, and he considered, I have not yet received the promise. It's coming in a heavenly city. He was now looking forward to the fullness of the promises in heaven and considering himself just a brief sojourner on this earth, which is the correct perspective for a Christian. Friends, the vast majority of the blessings you have in Christ are coming to you in the future once you get to heaven. If you're disillusioned with your faith, it might be because you expect them now, when you should only expect them in the future. What we have now is just a deposit and just a foretaste mixed with painful waiting and imperfect faith. You are going to spend, and this is a bit what I mean by the vast majority, both in amount of blessings and the time period for which they're experienced, you're going to spend billions and billions of years in perfect joy, perfect peace, perfect rest, perfect holiness, perfect worship, perfect union with Christ, perfect union with fellow believers. All fellow believers. All conflict will be gone and all the pain from all of that. So I want you to wait, holding on to His hand of promise, because the best is yet to come. And when you find that your strength to hold on is insufficient and your grip slips, be encouraged and take heart, because the founder of your faith will also perfect it, as He did for Abraham. Let's pray. God, what a story of highs and lows. We see the greatness of your love and kindness in founding the faith of Abraham, in leading him to reach out to you and trust you. We see the sad sadness when the waiting was too much and he let go, and all the pain. We see your kindness and your love for those who are hurting and pain. And we see your plan to make our faith perfect. You are a good God to us, even though it's hard to see it sometimes. The goodness seems so far into the future, and we grapple with the pain of this present world. I pray that you would help us, God. Help us to hold on to your hand of promises. Help us to take joy in the fact that every slip of our grip is erased from our record, as you credit us with righteousness, and that righteousness includes a record of perfect faith that is not ours by merit, but just by grace. Help us, God, to turn our eyes more and more towards heaven, to adopt this perspective that we are sojourners and exiles on this earth, and that our most fulfilling life will be found when you're most glorified in us, when we join you in that city on the distant shores. We pray for this grace in our lives and this work in our hearts In Jesus' name, amen.